If you have your Bibles this morning on this first day of a new month and a new year, turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Last week, I was under my own impression that I was going to finish my 2022 Nativity series, I, God Almighty, Came Down in Order to Lift Men Up. Come to realize that I had two more messages in my series of notes on that topic that I thought that I was going to either lay aside, preach it at a different time, but I think I've chosen to tack it on. And so now we're still looking at a kind of a postscript to the 2022 Nativity series, which I thought I would conclude last Sunday. So hopefully that won't be too disturbing to you here this morning. So I want to continue in our concept. Heaven came down, God Almighty came down in order to lift men up. And as I shared with the congregation during our introductions and stuff that we do during our Sunday school hour before we actually teach the Sunday school lesson, the Bible is rich with symbolism. All you got to do is, for instance, when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Everybody, automatically, in that Jewish audience, those who were present on that occasion, automatically in their mind would do a flashback to Exodus chapter 12, the night of the Passover. Okay? I have a chart to my left on the tabernacle complex, as it would look if you had a drone and you simply flew over it. Every piece of furniture, every metal, every precious stone, every piece of material, every fabric, every color that was used in the construction of this tabernacle was one huge symbol of Christ, his person, his being, and his work of atonement. Symbols, symbols, symbols are laced in the Bible. The entire book of Revelation, for instance, in chapter 1, we are told that it was signified by the angel to John from heaven, from Christ, to his servant John on the Isle of Patmos. Signified it, meaning all of Revelation is loaded with symbols. And all of those symbols, beloved, if you're a wise student of the Bible, are symbols that you can find first mentioned in the Old Testament. And I believe you need to take the symbols of Revelation and go back to the Old Testament and find out where those symbols can also be found in the book of the Old Testaments. And there, beloved, you will find your interpretation on how to unlock the meanings of the symbols in the book of Revelation without needing Hal Lindsey's book or anybody else's book. Go to the Old Testament, because John borrows nearly 400 plus symbols and allusions and references indirectly back to the Old Testament. And in this symbol of God coming down in order to lift men up, beloved, the concept that I'm trying to portray in this series is the fact that God has chosen to condescend into our world. There are some people today who believe that God, if there is a God, he's simply a spectator. He's up in the stands, he's in the bleachers, and he's just watching the ball game. He's simply watching the football game on the field. He's watching the hockey game transpire on the ice. He's watching the baseball team. As he's in the bleachers, he's just watching creation on its own. And somehow he's a spectator. Well, the Bible teaches us to the contrary, that God interjects himself quite often in human history. The drama of our redemption, our atonement, in order for God to lift us up, portrayed here in the tabernacle, then further portrayed in the temple, both first and second temple, and then encapsulated and demonstrated on the cross of Calvary with Christ himself dying for the sins of his elect. God interjects His will into human history. Heaven did come down on many occasions. But when it comes to the incarnation, when the second blessed member of the Godhead chooses in obedience to his Father's will, which was devised before time began, God the Son, in his humiliation, did not give up his divinity, but chose to become the God-man. He chose to become one of us, yet without sin. And during his public ministry, there were times when Jesus simply exhibited that human nature of his quite clearly, when he hungered, when he needed to rest, when he demonstrated anger, sorrow, and the loss of a friend with tears. And then there are times when the glory of Christ made a few appearances, like, for instance, the Mount of Transfiguration. There, the glory of Christ shone forth in a dazzling demonstration of awe and power and majesty in the eyes of three men, Peter, James, and John. Then there are times when God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "Behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At that moment, the curtain was cracked and a little bit of that glory came forth. So there are times in the public ministry when you read the four Gospels, you will see this glory, this cloud of glory that was very instrumentally placed in the life of Israel under Moses' leadership. That glorious beauty did shine forth at times when Christ performed miracles, raising the dead, cleansing the leper, okay, curing those who were possessed by demons. In those instances, beloved, that was not humanity, that was divinity cracking through and demonstrating that glory. Well, why did God have to send his Son? What was the necessity of God coming down to this sin-cursed world? Well, beloved, if I didn't emphasize it too much in the other sermons, allow me to interject it here based on chapter 6 of our Confession of Faith, entitled, "Of the Fall of Man, of Sin, and the Punishment Thereof." Although God created man upright and perfect, that would be Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor, that would be Genesis 3. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by seducing Adam, who without any compulsion, okay, there was no gun put to Adam's, to the back of Adam's neck, beloved. No, there's no compulsion here. Did willingly transgress the law of their creation and command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit. Adam and Eve willingly partook of the fruit. Now, Eve was duped. She was hoodwinked. Paul even verifies that in the book of Timothy, but not Father Adam. He knew exactly what he was about to do. Which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit. God allowed man to fall. Everybody today champions the free will of man. Well, man once did have freedom of the will, but he lost it in Genesis 3. Having purpose to order it to his own, notice, his own glory. Now, you and I may not be able to wrap this around our brain, but God is able to take the fall of man in Genesis 3 and turn that all around to his glory and to his praise from our lips. Only God can do that. And our minds may have a hard time wrapping that concept around our finite brain, but God is able to take the vilest of sins, like Genesis 3, or the crucifixion of his Son. That was a heinous crime. That was an act of high treason on the part of Israel to butcher their Messiah, their long-awaited king. God can take the evil of men, and turn it around for his glory, his honor, and for us to give him praise. Now, for some of you, that may cause you to be jolted a bit, and maybe that's good. Some of us who go to church every so often, you need the pastor to jolt your thinking, because some of us like to slumber in our thoughts about God. Every so often, someone needs to come by and kick the record player and get it off that skipping. Remember the old record players? You get into the groove and it would just go back and say the same thing over and over until you move the needle slightly. Then it would get back to the song or to whatever you were hearing. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. And we in them, thereby death came upon all. We call this original sin. All became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Therefore, man is totally depraved. He's depraved in his mind, in his affections, and in his will. This does not mean, as some foolishly interject, that every man is as wicked as he can be. That's not what we're saying when we say that man is totally depraved, or better yet, totally unable or unable to do the will of God. His mind is darkened, his will is self-centered, his affections are self-centered, and his will is in bondage. He's not struggling in the ocean. He's not with one hand waiting for you to cast that life preserver. He's dead at the bottom of the ocean, and he needs someone to breathe life back into him. They being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, Adam was your representative and my representative. Based on what he would do, good or bad, would determine our future. You say, preacher, I don't like that. Well, guess what? When Jesus came here, he represented his own people, and he died for them. You're going to argue about his crucifixion being unfair? You got the first Adam and the last Adam. The guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupt nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin. Every child that's conceived in his mother's womb, she simply replicates another sinner by nature, and then eventually by the child's own actions, thoughts, and deeds. And by nature, children of wrath, the servants of sin, and subjects of death, and all other misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. And how does the Lord Jesus set you and I free? He had to come down. He had to condescend from the glories and the majesties of heaven to this sin-sick, rebellious, filthy, gutter world that we have made it. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. That fourth paragraph, beloved, is teaching us that all the crime, all the misery, all the pain, all the suffering, all the wars, all the civil wars, all the conflicts, all of the rapes, all of the murders, all the darkness that you see in this world comes from us. It didn't come from God. It came from man. And yet in the garden, God gave man total freedom of will to choose either to obey or to disobey, with the corresponding consequences of good or evil, up or down, blessing or cursing. And Father Adam knew exactly what he was about to do when his wife gave him that forbidden fruit. Because see, God told Adam in Genesis 2, directly to his face, Eve not being yet made, in the day you eat, you shall surely die. Adam knew. And he threw his fist in heaven's face. And here we are today, thousands of years later, suffering the consequences of that one simple act by one man. And then finally, this corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerate. Just because we are saved, beloved, doesn't mean that that sinful nature has been taken away and we walk around with wings and halos on our bodies. No, no. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. And therefore, beloved, the best of saints, the best of saints, at times fall into the devil's traps. Revelation 4. After this I looked and beheld, the door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, the throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. This is a picture of judgment. Not blessings, but judgment. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind, denoting omniscience, all-knowing, penetrating gaze. The first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying angel. Notice these beasts. You have 4 of them. How many gospels do you have? You have 4. Let me interject this to you. A face of a lion? Could that not respond to the gospel of Matthew? Where Matthew portrays Christ as what? The lion coming from the tribe of Judah. The second beast was a calf, a beast of burden, like an ox, a servant. That would correspond to Mark's gospel. For Mark is the shortest of all the gospels. Excuse me. And in there, Jesus is portrayed as the perfect servant, what Adam should have been, but he failed. The third beast has the face of a man. How about that first Adam? He should have been perfect man, but he failed. Christ, when he comes, Luke portrays Jesus as perfect man, led, filled, guided by God the Holy Spirit. And then finally, the face of an eagle. John's gospel, divinity. Isn't that wonderful? 4 beasts, 4 gospels, 4 portraits of Christ written by 4 men, and yet they're pointing to one single person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings above him. These are almost like the same angels that you see in Ezekiel's in the book of Ezekiel in his opening chapters. And they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, which is, and is to come. That sounds like the song of Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. When those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, and the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne, worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, cast their crowns before his throne, saying, here it comes, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive what? Glory, honor, power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Beloved, heaven came down and glory was revealed. We fail to realize that when Jesus Christ became the God-man, when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and when he was born, and when he walked amongst us, what does John tell us in John chapter 1, verse 14? And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. And so here in Revelation chapter 4, John sees a vision first and foremost of God the Father. And in chapter 5, we're going to transition. When you read chapter 5, you transition and you find another person is going to be betrayed, is going to be seen by John. And this is a lamb that had been slain, but now liveth. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, you leave the seven churches, and now you are transported. Revelation 4 verse 1 is not a picture of the rapture, as some teach. Some claim that John symbolizes the entire church body going up in the rapture. That's not found in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, whether you read it in English, Italian, Greek, or in Hebrew. It's not there, unless you shove it in the text and add something to God's word that doesn't belong there. John is the one who's been lifted to heaven. And what does he see? What is he brought into? Their very chamber, their very courtroom, their very palace of God Almighty. And all of the glory and splendor, whereby when you find these elders and these beasts, all they could do is fall down and sing and say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which is, which was, and which is to come." The eternality of our Lord and God and Master. Well, turn with me now to 1 Kings chapter 8. The tabernacle was eventually replaced with a stone building called the Temple of Solomon. And unfortunately, due to Israel's sins, that first temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar on or around 586 BC. And then, in the book of Ezra, the first six chapters, under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, who was the high priest, Zerubbabel being the governor, not a king, but a governor, the second temple was built, the temple in which Jesus himself visited on many occasions. Well, let's consider what happened during the first temple dedication. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem. So notice, this was a grand festival. Everyone was in attendance, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethamin, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. This must have been a grand festival. This must have been a grand spectacle. And they brought up the Ark of the Lord, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priest and the Levites bring up. This must have been a beautiful procession of all the furniture, all the things that the Levites were hands-on responsible to take care of. King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, this would be the Holy of Holies, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spring forth their two wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubims covered the Ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark, now notice, save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Israel. Stop. Where's the two other items? The rod of Aaron that budded and the pot of manna. Notice at this time in the nation of Israel's history, notice, and I'll use my word carefully, a devolution in his commitment to their true God. What happened to the two other items? Did they get lost? Were they mishandled? Were they thrown away in a dumpster? Were they auctioned off at an auction sale? Or the local garage sale? Notice, all that's left is the law of God. Two other items that God directed Moses to put into that chest are gone. And beloved, this ought to be a warning that when we come into God's house on his day to worship him, we got to come totally with everything. Everything about ourselves, our mind, our affections, and our will. We should come to church prepared to meet God. We need to come to church prepared to hear the Word of God and to have its effect upon us, whether to expose our sins or to encourage us in the path that we must walk. Two items are gone. And to my knowledge, Scripture doesn't tell you what happened to them. But nonetheless, they're gone. And the priests were the ones responsible to maintain all the furnitures and all the utensils that came with the tabernacle. Someone didn't do their job. And it came to pass, verse 10, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. Underline. Why was the cloud in such a manner to force these guys to flee? For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. There it is, beloved. Heaven came down. And in this instance, glory filled the house. And when that glory was manifested, finite human beings could do only one thing. Now, these were the priests. Out of all the 12 tribes, this tribe was segregated and anointed with holy oil, who wore holy garments. They and they alone were to touch the utensils. They and they alone had that high priest. He alone can only go into the Holy of Holies on one day out of the entire year to make an atonement. These were individuals, beloved, who were supposed to be very close to God because they were the ones who did the service in the tabernacle. And when the glory of the Lord was manifested to those who were actually part and parcel of that tabernacle complex, in this instance, the glory cloud filled in such a manner that they had to flee because of that glory. Well, beloved, so what about glory? In this installment, beloved, I would like to share with you the word glory. And that's why I thought it was needful for me to continue with two more installments, even though it's the month of January. The Hebrew word. Now, you need to listen and concentrate and forget about everything that's around you and all the news and all the hubbub and what's for lunch and tomorrow's this and tomorrow's that. You need to concentrate what I'm about to read to you. If I'm going to read and kill calories, I expect you to pay attention. The Hebrew word is kavod, K-A-V-O-D. Listen carefully. In Exodus 16:7, we read, you don't need to turn there, quote, I'm quoting from someone's notes so I can relay this to you. and in the morning ye shall see the glory of the Lord, unquote. What is the glory of the Lord? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What is the glory of the Lord? First, we must recognize that quote-unquote glory is something that will be seen. Secondly, the word glory is an abstract word. So you can see glory, but it's an abstract term, a word. If we look at how this word is parallel with other words in poetic passages of the Bible, we can discover the original concrete meaning of this word. So let's go back on how this word was used, for instance, in the Hebrew text. In Psalm 3:3, the kavod of God, Elohim, is parallel with his shield in Job 29:20. So in one instance, it is translated glory. In Job 29:20, Job's kavod is parallel with his bow. In Psalm 24:8, we read, "Who is this king of the glory? Lord is strong and mighty. Lord is mighty in battle." The original concrete meaning of kavod is battle armaments. Battle armaments. The meaning armament fits with the literal meaning of the root word of kavod, which means heavy. Now listen, when you put on armor, remember when David tried to put on Saul's armor? Not only was it probably the wrong fit, but David was still probably a teen. Okay, he was not 30 or 40 years old. Saul was much older than David at that time. The armament was too heavy. Okay, he would have been clanking as he was walking. And so when you look at this word kavod and how it can refer to a bow, to a shield, and to battle armaments, you begin to form a concept in your mind that the word glory means something that is heavy. Heavy. And armaments are the heavy weapons in defense of battle. In Exodus 16:7, Israel will see the armament of the Lord, the one who has done battle for them with the Egyptians. So the concept of kavod, the Hebrew word translated glory, but it carries forth the idea of a bow and of a shield and of battle armament, like Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God, the concept of something that is heavy. So heavy that when these priests brought all the furniture into that first temple, into the temple of Solomon, but also as we read in Exodus chapter 40, I believe, when you look at the tabernacle, when that was dedicated, the glory cloud filled it in such a way that the priest had to also flee out of that tabernacle structure because of what? The heaviness. It was heavy. It was overwhelming. It was something that they could not bear. And therefore, when the glory of the Lord appears, men can only fall to the ground in utter, total abasis. That's the concept. Glory and honor to God alone is to be our praise and that worship that flows from our lips. Well, what about the Greek? Kavod in Hebrew. Well, when you look at the Greek word that is translated glory, it's the word doxa, D-O-X-A. And we get our word in English, doxology. Well, listen to this. The Greek word for glory in this worship phrase is doxa, meaning brightness or splendor. Now, when you see the brightness of the sun, that's something that you can see. And when you try to stare into the sun with your naked eyes, it's too heavy for the eyes. What about splendor? Splendor. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus suddenly was simply transformed with the brightness that overshadowed the brightness of the sun, overwhelming the three to the point that when that when that blaze of glory was seen, what did Peter say? It's great that we're here, mountaintop experience. Oh, by the way, let's build 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and let's just stay here and camp out. So much beauty, so much awe, so much wonder, so much splendor. And refers to the kingly majesty which belongs to God as supreme ruler. The word has a number of shades of meaning in modern English. Listen carefully. In Noah Webster's 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language, the word is defined as brightness, luster, or splendor. Now, the closest thing that we can see on this planet to anything that can remotely even touch this would be when you see the Queen of England, now that she's dead, now we have a king on the throne there in England, Charles III. When you see the regalia, and you see the gold and the silver, the diamonds, the emeralds, the crown sprinkled with all kind of jewels and gems, and you see the ornateness of a kingly coronation, which is coming up sometime in this new year, that's just like the tip of the iceberg of glory and splendor and majesty, beloved. That's as close as you can get maybe in English terms. Noah Webster cites the word glory in the phrase, "For he received it from God the Father, honor and glory," 2 Peter 1:17, as referring to the physical splendor or bright cloud that overshadowed Christ at his transfiguration. He gives the word the connotation of splendor of magnificent in the phrase, "Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed as one of these," Matthew 6:29. He cites the phrase, "Glory to God in the highest," Luke 2:14, to refer to glory as meaning praise ascribed in adoration. There are 6 other scriptural references used by Webster to describe shades of meaning for the word glory. It is interesting to note that the societal trend away from the use of the scriptures as a defining source of such terms that are full of religious sediment and significance is manifested in the definition of glory given in the dictionaries of today. In the Meridian Webster 10th Collegian Edition, only 1 of 10 definitions has anything to do with deity. Wow. Notice there was a bygone era where our English terms, like for instance this word glory, notice how Daniel Webster's 1828 dictionary ascribes so many nuances to that word, all pointing back to God, nothing pointing back to men. But now when you come to Merriam Webster's 10th Collegian Edition, only 1 of 10 definitions has anything to do with deity. Definition 1b, given as worshipful praise, honor, and thanksgiving, giving glory to God. That's all it says. So referring to your question, I would suggest that Satan wanted the brightness, the splendor, and the majesty that was rightly ascribed to the Lord Jesus, the Redeemer of the world. So do you get the concept? Heaven came down. Now notice, what's our hymn? What's the song that I've been quoting and trying to sing? Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day, I will never forget. After I wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, I met. Now think. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend. He met the need of my heart. Shadows dispelling with joy, I am telling, he made all the darkness depart. Watch. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Question. When we come to church, is there a heaviness in our thinking on who we are about to meet? You would watch news clips of the Queen of England when she was alive, when she was in public, and she would come up to people in the street. A little bit of glory came out of her. And what did people do? They inadvertently bowed or curtsied on cue, on their own, because This is the Queen of England. This is a queen of a little empire. When the Pope, even the Pope, when he's in audience, any who come before him will genuflect, take his hand, kiss his ring, and bow. Glory, a heaviness comes over other people because of the person to whom they're in audience with. What about the president? People shake his hands, smiles, great joy. There's exuberance, heaviness. So when someone comes into our presence who carries weight and authority, weight, heavy, and authority, what do? Don't we kind of smarten up a bit? Even in the military, when a general came into the room, if you were sitting down, everybody stood up until he told you to sit down. Heaviness, glory, in its most finite expression, with four stars on his shoulders, came into the room, and the whole atmosphere of the room automatically changed. There may have been a lot of buzz going on, a little chit-chat, but once the door opened and the four stars came into the room, the chatter ended. You can hear heartbeats until he told us to sit down, and then we went into business. Are you seeing what I'm driving at? When we come into God's house on this, the day that he has appointed for us to meet with him, do we come in lackadaisical? Do we come in as if we're going to sit down with somebody who is our equal? Or do we come into the house of God realizing God is not our equal? We are fashioned is in his image. We do not make a God after our image to satisfy our own evil designs and devices. On Sundays, or any time the church meets to worship him, beloved, there ought to be a sense of heaviness in what we are about to do, who we are about to meet, whose word we are about to read and listen, whose word is going to be expounded and given to the people when we give out as pastors and teachers the bread of life. As we give living water to men's souls, we need to stop and think in what we are doing. And I think it's sad to say that in many congregations today, this sense of the glory of the Lord is missing. It's quite evident from what I just read to you in this quote that it's already been taken away out of the dictionary. But why not simply take it away out of the church? There's no more dread. There's no more fear. There's no more awe and wonder of God Almighty himself. None whatsoever. So, beloved, I want to leave you with this concept. Heaven came down because man was dead in sin. And if it was not for the Son of God condescending and humiliating himself and becoming the God-man, and at times laying aside the prerogatives of his own deity in order to let that humanity come out in all of its weakness, when he hungered, when he thirsted, when he showed human emotion, when he cried over the gravesite of a dear friend. But when we are saved, and I just got done reading to you from our own confession of faith, the sad state in which men are found. And when that grace of God changes and transforms the sinner into a saint, just like the Levites who couldn't even tolerate being in the tabernacle, let alone the temple in 1 Kings 8, they were forced to flee. And when men had encounters with the living God, whether Old or New Testament narratives, whether Daniel's encounter, whether John's encounter in the book of Revelation, they fell down like dead men. Why? Heavy. The glory of God had been manifested. Heavy. Heavy. Unable to be born by finite men. So, can I encourage you, when you go to church from now on, stop and think to whom you are about to meet. And how ought you to meet him? As an equal? No. But as God Almighty. Lord God Almighty. Amen.